You should have your Bibles open now to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Once again, we'll see if we can wrap these two verses up today. If not, we'll tidy it up Wednesday, but we should be about done with dealing with these issues. But I do want to make sure, just as we were talking about before, when Paul introduces us to our sonship life, these two verses form information that every word is so critically and precisely said. None of them are difficult, but they are. It's precision. It's like the looking at a Swiss watch, or just the absolute precision of this is spectacular to generate in your thinking what needs to be there, so that at the end of verse 15, you're crying, "Abba, Father." And that you are now oriented to what it means to be a son, to what that's going to be the nature of for the rest of your life, and to be crying for it to begin, to want and desire it to the point of crying, "Abba, Father." And in verse 16, you pick right up there with sonship establishment, and that begins going through it, and you really start in earnest getting underway. So the phraseology and the terminology that's stated in these two verses, much is not said because it's not explaining phrases, terms that you're expected to already know. That's what we did in the background work that we did. As I said in the last lesson, I think looking back on it, it would have been wiser to have gone over what I'm going over now in these two verses first and then do all the background work. But hindsight is always 20/20, and you're looking at a very imperfect man. But the issue now in verse 14 is the issue to just get it on the table and state who we are in Christ as the epitome or the capstone issue of who God has made us to be in Christ, sanctification-wise. And therefore he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's who you are in Christ. You are a Spirit-led son of God in Christ. Whether you are actually doing that or not, being led by the Spirit or not, isn't the issue right now. The issue is that's who God has made you to be, and that's in contrast to you ever trying to put your life into effect under the law. Even though the law is the words of God, and I know people like to do that with it. It's the words of God, the words of Jesus. And all of this kind of business, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, that is the most taught topic among all of Christianity, hands down, bar none today. That it's the Sermon on the Mount that is almost, and by the way, that's a shift that has taken place in Christianity. When I began in the ministry back in 1981, 82, 83, when I was in Bible Institute, that wasn't being done. A lot of Paul's letters were being taught. But the shift is to go away from that. In fact, the shift is to go for pastors to be taught in Bible seminaries and Bible institutes and Bible colleges to not teach really much of the Bible at all. The whole focus of church now is programs and growth. And it's just like a lodge meeting. You know, you do things to attract more members. More members means more money. And if we got more members and more money, there is some warped way that they have of saying that's God's blessing on us, that we're really being blessed here. No, you're not. Not any more than when the carnival swings through the county. We used to have a county carnival come in every fall, and whenever you had your county fair. It's just like the county fair attracts a lot of people. You wouldn't go around saying, well, they're really blessed out of the... Well, some Christians would, I suppose, but... You wouldn't say that they were, you know, that they were really blessed. No, there's a lot of lights and attractiveness to it, and that's what most churches do. There's a lot of things to attract your attention. They are not going to be teaching you for a solid hour out of the Bible. They may be holding you for a solid hour and talking to you, but most of it is some kind of psychological Christian stuff. But the issue is that you now are led by the Spirit of God. That's who you are. And all we wanted to do, what I intended to do, was to take the background information we had and pull out of that what comes into play so that when you see that phrase that you are led by the Spirit of God, you know what that phrase means. You're not just in the dark, so to speak, but you're not coming along, and like we said on Wednesday night, we spent a lot of time saying what it was not. Being led by the Spirit isn't a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not goosebumps, or you call them down here cold chills or cold bumps or something like that. But we didn't chill bumps. We didn't call them chill bumps up north. We called them goosebumps or whatever. But anyway, that's not the leading of the Spirit. It's not a divining rod like some kind of magnetism I have that I'm drawn. I just see this poor disheveled person sitting over in the corner at the mall, and I'm just drawn to that person, you know, and you have all these good intentions, and then the guy just like takes a swipe at you or something. Whoa, leave him alone. You can go to hell, or you know, whatever. But that can get you in a lot of trouble, by the way. I know it's gotten a lot of seminary students in trouble with me when they were led to knock on my door. Because I can remember one guy came and he was led to talk to me, and I wound up being able to explain the gospel to him better than he could ever give it to me. And all he was so befuddled by the time it was over, he said, "Well, Jesus loves you." I said, "If I had the hose, I'd have turned it on him. Next time I'm going to let my dog out." I had a poor guy coming over to work on my house the other day, and he was a Mexican guy, and he couldn't speak any English, but through his friend, he said, "My friend is scared of your dog because he thinks she's a pit bull." I said, "No, she's half Chinese wrinkled Shar Pei and half boxer. There's no pit bull in her sideways. If you boo at her, she'll probably pee on the floor." So, but she's got this get out of the house bark. I mean, her bark is, she sounds intimidating, but heavens, a sparrow can spook her. So the being drawn to somebody, having an unction, and the worst thing of all, that led by the Spirit has to do with God speaking audibly in your inner man or your mind or your ear. And that's why we went back to that verse that comes from. And I just want to, again, without having to go back and look at it or anything, but sitting back in the book of Isaiah, it actually talks about, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." That verse is really where the whole Pentecostal charismatic idea of God speaking to me comes from. And that's a verse that has to do with Israel's program way out in their final installment during the day of wrath. That has nothing to do with what God is doing today. God does not speak to you. If you're hearing voices, you need to seek medical attention or go to your local Pentecostal church. But there's a lot of real insanity going on in Christianity today, and it's interesting that you can actually devise a denomination to cloak it. But the God told me crowd, whether it's an audible voice or I just had this, look, if you want to talk about God telling me, and you can look at the black ink on the white page and say that's what God's telling me, that's good. That's one thing. But getting a feeling about something, you may be able to read people well. I don't. So when I get a feeling about somebody, I'm usually wrong. So like I said, I got a feeling from you that I had just made a mess of things on Wednesday night. Then I got two or three people saying, "That was a really great class." And I'm thinking, man, am I reading this wrong? And that's right. You're going to have problems that way. That's not what the leading of the Spirit is, and you're expected to know by information that has been given to you from the time you began reading your Bible up to the time you get to Romans 8:14 what that is about. God hasn't been silent about adoption. He hasn't been silent about sonship. It's not a part of the mystery. There's mystery aspects to it, but it's something indicative to Israel's program. And all I'm after is once again reminding you of that without going over and reteaching everything I did on it. But it's important that we realize that there is something specific, at least for now, in a general way that we can understand and appreciate what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And why the word, large case S, Spirit of God, is used there. And we talked about some things about how that makes connections to what's already been said in Romans 8. I'm not going to go back over that. Those are good things to have in mind. But this is the Spirit of my Father. And the whole idea here is for Him to impart His wisdom and His heart into my heart. And so the third member of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is the agent in charge of all sanctification and what goes on in sanctification. And He's going to be the one who is going to be the active member of the Godhead doing this. So you start thinking in God's Word, prior to Romans 8, where does God talk about something that His Spirit is going to be doing in our inner man? And we went through this little exercise, if you come back once again to Romans chapter 1, where Paul actually, for the first time, talks about Israel's program and says something in connection with how we are to approach the whole book of Romans and recognize this is being built upon something previously said. And Paul takes that information there and he says, verse 1, it's really the first five verses, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that's what we're going to start talking about, the gospel of God. Well, there's a whole bunch of gospels of God. You know that, you should know that. You should know that sitting back in Israel's program, there's a whole bunch of ways that God could give good news. In verse 2, he says, this gospel of God, which he has promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, Paul, by the time he gets to verse 2 of Romans 1, he's back in time past. And what he does here is so ingenious, because of how he starts taking something very huge and broad and he pares it down and pares it down and pares it down and zeroes in on one thing. And he says, that's what we're going to deal with. So there's this big issue of the gospel of God, the God spelled out message, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now he's going to pare it down. He's going to talk about that gospel and zero it down to the good news in verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So now he's pared that down to concerning his Son, zeroing it down about the good news of God about his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now watch, he's going to narrow it down even further. Which was made of the seed of David. David. Aha! Now we're back to David. And there's something that God did with David. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he narrows the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ down concerning David and what God did with David in that Davidic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, there are five mandates. And you have them on the board. You see them every time I put a timeline chart up, practically. Those green dots, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. There are five different mandates. When you study out the Davidic covenant, I'm not saying every single one of them is contained all in one verse or something, but as you study out what that covenant's for, God is going to put His Jehovahness into effect. He's going to enflesh Himself into the line of seed of David. He's going to become a man Himself. And He will make David an house, He says. And He's going to, as you study that out, you find that there are five mandates associated with that covenant of God putting His Jehovahness and grace into effect to do for Israel what they could never do for themselves. They can't redeem themselves, so they need a Redeemer. They cannot deliver themselves, so they need a Deliverer. They cannot avenge themselves, so they've got to have an Avenger. They cannot rule and reign over themselves, so they've got to have a King. And they certainly cannot bless themselves, so they have to have a Blesser. And those are the five books of the book of Psalms. This book of Psalms is divided into five books. If you have a good Bible, it will show you where the divisions are. And every one of those five divisions, the first one follows 1, the Redeemer, 2, the Deliverer, 3, the Avenger, 4, the King, and 5, the Blesser. The book of Psalms follows the Davidic covenant in that exact order. So he narrows this down to the Davidic covenant concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the small case S spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He then makes one more pare down and he says, all right, of that Davidic covenant, we've gone from talking about the gospel of God to the gospel of God that's contained in the prophets, and we've narrowed that down to the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ as the Son of David, which brings us to the issue of the Davidic covenant, and gets that into your thinking and mind, 5 mandates to that, Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. But then in verse 4, he says, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He makes one more pare down to just one of 5 aspects of the Davidic covenant. Just one is all we're going to talk about. You already know before you ever get to Romans that there's 5 of those mandates. He's not going to talk about all 5 of them. He's going to talk about the one mandate, because only one of those has got a death and a resurrection of David's son in it. Which one is it? The Redeemer mandate. It's exactly right. That's the one mandate we're going to talk about. The Redeemer mandate. And when you get back to that Redeemer mandate, he says, according to the small case S spirit of holiness, you're dealing with the aspect of the Redeemer that would make it so the beneficiary of that redemption can be holy in God's sight. Because the small case S is your human spirit having holiness produced in it. According to the spirit of holiness operating and functioning in my own human spirit. And that tells me that I have to have 2 things. Because if I'm going to be holy in God's sight, I can also say that in another way. I could say it, if I'm going to be fit in God's sight, spiritually fit, small case s, spiritually fit, holy in His sight, there's 2 things I have to have, and both of those are provided in the Redeemer mandate. See how he... I love doing this, and I know I did it again, but we've got people here who weren't. It's just, if you get out of the way and let God's Word do the work, He'll take you exactly where He wants you. He puts your thinking in the position He wants it in. Steve asked a wonderful question at the end of class last Wednesday on how this kind of teaching, sonship education, differs from any other education. There's a far better answer than I gave him at the time, and I'm not going to go into it right now because I got to get through some of this, but the truth of the matter is, at the beginning of your sonship life, you're not going to see a lot of difference. And that's by design. But as you get into your sonship edification, there'll come a point where you will recognize and appreciate this is nothing like being educated as a doctor or a lawyer or a carpenter or a mechanic or a plumber or any of these other things. It's education, so naturally there's going to be parallels to it. But I don't care if you're a doctor, a lawyer, or what you are. One of those things you readily can understand now that differentiates that is that if I was trained, no matter how well I was trained to be a printer in a newspaper. But I was never in all the, and I was trained really well by a really good foreman who did a marvelous job in his apprenticeship with me. But he never gave me his heart. He never imparted his heart to mine. And the nature of it being father to son takes it away from any other kind of education. That will become more real and meaningful as you get on into it, and it's designed to only really become that meaningful later on. But this is a great illustration of how God takes your thinking from a blank slate and puts it in the position He wants it in to begin dealing with a subject. And He pares this down and narrows this down to this one aspect of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer mandate, that would make you, as a beneficiary, holy in God's sight. And just as we have looked at before, there is coming out of the cross work of Christ, that's where the new covenant was inaugurated. And if you're going to talk about the spirit of holiness operating in you, being holy in God's sight, there's two things you have to have: perfect justification and perfect sanctification. And there's a covenant that God made that involved a death, a burial, and a resurrection of David's son. As the Redeemer that God provides for him to be able to give as a free gift of His grace, justification and sanctification as an absolutely free gift in contrast to that law. And that's the new covenant. And I know you know this. We covered it in the background information. But when new covenant sanctification is described in Jeremiah 31, sonship is one of its components. And therefore, when you look at Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, and you see this is the core of the giving of the new covenant in the Bible, there are five issues that are brought out, the top three of which deal with sanctification. The final two, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's what you have to have: your forgiven of your iniquity, sin remembered no more. You have perfect justification. In sanctification, you're going to be taught by God. The intimacy of fellowship that He's talking about there, it's not said in the Word, I mean as far as the word son or sonship, but that's what that's describing. That's not describing being under tutors and governors under the law. That's when He says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord." He's going to do the teaching. And He has a member of the Godhead who's in charge of getting that done. And that's described, He's going to be our God and we will be His people. Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 16. We're beneficiaries of all this without ever, I'll say this again, because it may not mean anything to you, but it may mean something to somebody listening to this over the internet, without us ever being covenanted with. As a member of the Church and Body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, you are not in a covenant relationship with God. None of the covenants of Israel are covenanted for you. But you would know, if you'd pay attention, that's the big if you had been paying attention, you would already know God has demonstrated with the old covenant, the law of Moses, it's very possible for a people to be a beneficiary of that without God ever making a contract with them to do anything. But they benefit by it. The Gentiles did. In drawing them to their own lostness, they benefited by going up on Mount Ebal and going up on Mount Gerizim, and they could read the law, and they could read the judgment of the law, and they could say, "That's me! I'm worthy of death in God's sight." And bring them to an understanding of that and work in that way for them, they benefited from that. And they were never covenanted with. We aren't covenanted with as this being a covenant of ours, but we are direct beneficiaries of it. Paul says, "I am an able minister of the new covenant." Paul ministered the benefits of the new covenant to all of us because all of us, I don't care what dispensation you're in, all of us are beneficiaries of the cross work of Christ. The whole thing. What he died for in justification, what he died for in sanctification. So therefore, there's a covenant sitting right there. And if my thinking's correct, Jeremiah is way yonder before you ever get to Romans. I would have read that, and I would have known that. That's why I say, God gave you a brain, and He expects you to use it. He gave you a book, and He expects you to read it. There's a shocker. And that covenant involved the death and burial and resurrection of David's son. And when sanctification is described there, sonship is it's a component of that. So, once again, when it comes to the issue of being led by the Spirit of God, you can go to that new covenant and you can put your finger on it and say, that's what the leading of the Spirit is. And one of those issues is that, I know we don't have it up there right now, but it was that first issue. I will take, in fact, let's make sure we don't mess it up. I will put my law. This shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. Remember what you were told. If your Bible's open there to Romans chapter, or if you're there in Romans, come over to chapter 7. Look at verse 6. This was back when you were under that doctrine of getting all the misconceptions and misunderstanding of the law out of your thinking and everything. Paul says, but now we are delivered from the law being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of small case s spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You didn't know what that was at the time, but all you could do with that is say, I've got to have something new operating. And it's no coincidence that the word new is used there. I've got to have something new operating in my heart, in my spirit. Not the oldness of the letter, but something new, the new covenant. There's going to be heart writing going on. And that issue becomes more and more defined later on. But that's how it begins in your thinking. I've got to have something new operating in my human spirit. And sonship is going to be what that is. The whole sonship issue. So we've got to be able to come along and say, if you had to sit down with somebody and they were to open their Bible and say, would you please explain to me what it means to be led by the Spirit? Could you do it? You need to be able to do it. In fact, you need to be able to do that because in order to do that, you'd be able to really know it yourself. And my understanding is that when you see, and by the way, don't get tripped up on the word law. That is not even, listen, even in this context, talking to the nation of Israel, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments. And it's not talking about the law of Moses. As we went through the book of Proverbs, you'll see David coming along and he'll say, my son, forsake not the law of thy mother. My commandments. He's not talking about the law. He's not talking about anything in Exodus through Deuteronomy. He's talking about the laws of my... I'm the father. You're the son. And we're going to have some laws. Some things that we operate on. If we did it 100 out of 100 times, we'd get the exact same result every time. You've already been instructed through Romans 7 about how to use the word law. And let's please not make the mistake of the idiotic, moronic scholars who cannot think of words outside of one singular meaning. The Bible never does that. This isn't the law of Moses. This isn't the law of God as far as the entire Mosaic law. This is the law of the Father. And there are laws and there are commands and commandments that and principles and doctrines that he's going to teach his son. And it's the job of, you would learn, and you do learn, that the, even though he's not mentioned here, he gets brought up later on. There's a fantastic passage in Ezekiel that mentions it, where it's the Spirit, large case S of God, that does this. I don't have time to go back and show you everything there is, but you learn that in the Redeemer mandate that deals with the new covenant, the agent who does the heart writing is the Spirit of God. He's the one that does it. And so therefore, my understanding is, once again, when you are talking about the issue of being led by the Spirit of God, the fundamental issue in being led by the Spirit of God is the issue of God the Holy Spirit, that third member of the Godhead, taking a particular body of information that he's going to call his laws and putting them in the mind of an individual who is a beneficiary of the new covenant and writing it on the hearts of those beneficiaries. That's what's happening when you're being led by the Spirit. You're being led through a particular curriculum. And as it's put into the mind and written on the heart, the leading of the Spirit takes place. So as you go through that curriculum, that's why that expression is repeated in Proverbs. Write these things upon the table of thine heart. You have something to do with this. And by the way, what takes place is that God provides the curriculum for you. He gives you the information that's going to be written there. He provides the curriculum for sonship edification to take place. And in doing so, the way he gives it to you is in the biblical word, I guess, would be a form of doctrine, but I'm going to use a little different word. He gives it in packets. You get packets of information. That's what we do when we take a section like we're going to take here. When it comes, the next thing we're going to do is we're going to come up to verse 16 and we're going to say, okay, verse 16 through the end of chapter 8 is a big form of doctrine. But there's packets of doctrine or information within that. And he's designed that packet first. And that's going to accomplish something in you. At the exact same time, it's going to lay the foundation for which the next packet of doctrine is going to be built. And when that's fully accomplished in you, it's going to edify you, it's going to provide a lot of things for you, but it's also at the exact same time going to lay the foundation for the next that gets built. And in that way, edification takes place in the order he wants it in, and in the proper way he created your inner man to receive it in the first place. Something that most pastors and Bible teachers never understand is that your human spirit was created to receive those words that way. Now, he takes each packet as it's given to the son. You as a son, you're expected to deal with it. That's another thing that just totally severs us from the rest of the Christian world. You cannot just come to church, no matter if you come four times a week, and get this. You can't. You're expected to deal with it more than that. You're expected to make sure this has taken place, that it's been written on my heart. And that's not memorization. We're not talking about being able to memorize Scripture or memorize doctrine. We're talking about what happens when it does get written on the heart. It becomes a permanent, sensitive issue. It becomes the life of your mind. It's not just back there somewhere. It's not just a piece of information I have to try to draw up from long-term memory. It's not stuck in the attic and the recesses of my mind. It's an active, permanent, sensitive issue that I'm working on, operating on, It's a tool that I pull out of my box and use every single day. It's something that's me, that I could no more not think about than I could breathe. And maybe in that way, that's far different from most education. But you are expected to deal with it. The son's expected to respond then to it on the basis of which the book of Proverbs, when we went back there to the table of contents, describes it. And I want to touch on that before we finish with this. It describes it in a way that you understand it's gotten in mind, and the final analysis been written on the table of my heart. Two components. It has to get into the mind, one component, and it has to get written on the heart. And there was described to us, I didn't point it out at the time, I think I mentioned it in one class, and then just forgot about it, because I knew I'd come back to it. But come back, well, you don't have to. I'll just put it on the board. In the table of contents, sitting in those five verses, there is given to you the procedure God expects you to go through to get things written on your heart. Like I said, the son is supposed to deal with it. He's supposed to respond to it. And there's a step-by-step procedure that describes how it gets into your mind and gets written on the heart, which is why you've got in the table of contents, you have three different things that you're supposed to do with that information. What's that say? That was weak. Come on, you can read. What's that say? To know. One, two, three. To know. To perceive. To receive. Those three critical two infinitives, the first three you got, is the methodology of dealing with the doctrine, to know it, to perceive what's there, and when you respond properly to it, you've received it. And that's the method that each packet of doctrine is going to go through in your thinking. I have to, as a teacher and as a pastor, be able to explain it, to be able to tell you and point you to it so that you know it. But then you're going to have to begin dealing with it so that you perceive certain things about it. And as you have settled it in your thinking, receive it properly to where it has been written upon your heart where it's supposed to be, and it's not your job to know where, that's the job of the Spirit. But that is a step-by-step procedure that describes how something goes from what's on the pages, written on the pages of the Word, to written on the tables of the heart. To know, to perceive, to receive. To know, to perceive, to receive. And in every packet of doctrine we go through, that's going to be, whether it's stated or not, the procedure. To know it, to perceive it, to receive it. You know the packet of doctrine given to you, and when you know it, in other words, that's where we work out, are there any snags in our thinking? Make sure we don't read something into it that's not there. Stay with the words that God uses. You know the packet of doctrine given to you. Then you perceive. You say, well, that's what it's designed to do. I know what it says, but this is how it's supposed to function. This is how it fits into your edification. Then you receive it by getting down into the details of it and getting those details functioning in the details of your life. When that takes place and that doctrine is functioning in the details of you, you've received it. It's been written on your heart. It's one of the ways the Father knows it's been written on your heart. There are two perceptible ways He knows. One is by what comes out of your mouth when He says, now tell me what that means. When He probes you, which is a part of what the searching of the heart is going to be about in sonship prayer when we get to it. He'll probe you so that He can hear what's coming out of your mouth. One of the worst things that I go through, because it exposes everything. When you say, now I want you to tell me what that means. You tell me what your understanding of that is. And he's listening to see if you got it. The other way that he perceives it is simply by what you do. Has it changed any detail in your life? If it's not, it's not written on your heart. When it gets written on your heart, it affects the details of your life. Those change. And at first, some of the big changes you're going to see aren't going to be so much lifestyle changes. They're going to be attitudes that change. Do you know, I'm going to use myself rarely as an example. So this is one in a rare times. I don't care who gets elected president. I really don't. I don't know. I get bombarded sometimes on the news by who's running, but I'm not going to listen to a second of debate of any of them. I don't care about their debates. These guys don't know how to debate. They've never learned how to debate. What they do isn't debate. Politicians don't debate. I've got a book in my library written in 1822 by a guy who is one of the greatest debaters who ever lived. And he doesn't. It's nothing like what you see in a presidential or whatever debate. I'm not interested in that. You say, well, that's being un-American. I'm not interested in that so much either. I've got a citizenship that I'm very concerned about in the heavenly places, and I've got a conversation that I'm very concerned about there. And I'm just using myself as that example that if you knew me 15 years ago, I never would have said that. I would have said, well, you got to be, as a Christian, you got to be really up on all these. I was a news junkie. Man, I mean, I followed Fox and CNN, and I was trying to see what was going on. I was real concerned. I was almost ready to join the John Birch Society. I don't care. It's attitudes at first. And I've had a lot of these attitude adjustments. But what is happening is there's a table of likes and dislikes my father has, and I'm beginning to match his by the operation of this knowing, perceiving, receiving, and having written on my heart some information that has changed how I think, what I say, how I live, and ultimately how I labor with my father and what he's doing. I'll tell you something else that maybe will shock you and wake you up. In my estimation, my father isn't concerned who's running either. My father is not concerned with who gets elected president of this country. My father is concerned with you and not one of those boobs that's running for office. He's concerned with you. You're his son. You're his daughter. And his whole focus of attention is on you and wanting to teach and to train you to think his thoughts and live his ways and to labor with him in a work with responsibility, with wisdom, and with grandeur and stature, and in a position that every king, every president, and every monarch who has ever sat, every Caesar who has ever reigned, hasn't even begun to even comprehend the kind of glory that he has for you. That none of those, in their combined abilities to lead, combine them together, will approach your ability to lead and to administrate and to govern. They're not even qualified to be in the same arena you're in. That's what he's focused on and what he's concerned with. And he's provided a means for that to get done. And you have it written in your heart as a permanent sensitive issue, And as you go through the education and the order God gives it, packet by packet by packet by packet. Each packet of doctrine is known, perceived, and received as you progress on, and that's the issue of being led by the Spirit of God. You're led through a course of edification. You're led through a curriculum, through God's words written on the pages of God's Word. And therefore, as you deal with that curriculum and know it, perceive it, and receive it, the leading of the Spirit is taking place. That's the issue of it, being a beneficiary of that new covenant, being written upon the tables of my heart. And as that gets done, just as I said, as it's put into my mind and written on my heart, the leading of the Spirit takes place. Hasn't got a thing to do with what I hear audibly or how I feel about it. You're led through a curriculum that takes you from that babe in Christ all the way to that perfect man. It takes you from being an initial sonship thinker to being that wise man and that man of understanding. Therefore, being led by the Spirit of God is new. That's when you see that term, being led by the Spirit of God, that phrase up there, that's new covenant terminology. And when you read in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, boom! That should have triggered that in your thinking. That's new covenant terminology. That's heart writing. That's knowing, perceiving, receiving. I know what that is. I can put my finger on it. I can put my finger on it in Jeremiah 31. I can put my finger on it in Proverbs 1. I can put my finger on it in two places, at least two. And tell somebody and show somebody that's what it is. So therefore, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, we're out of time. Let's see, we went from 9:30 to 10:30. Took a break. Yeah, we're out of time. But that's good. I mean, we're at a good place now because we're going to, on Wednesday night, we're going to be able to look at verse 15. There's not a lot in verse 15 we really have to deal with because the background information gave you that. But we'll make sure that I bring to your mind what it is and cap it off by crying, Abba, Father. That's the end of orientation right there. And we're ready to get established. We're ready for the first forms of doctrine to begin getting written on our heart as we begin verse 16. So we'll finish all that off on Wednesday night and hopefully crack into verse 16 on Wednesday night. So we got a lot to do. Well, anyway, let me ask you before we go, are you clear on what the leading of the Spirit is? Got it? Okay. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed.